as we prepare this morning to turn our attention once again, well, I'm going to turn one more time. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians this week, and then we will pick it up back again in the new year. And we'll kind of do a couple other things as the holidays and Christmas is approaching. So I'll be preaching a little bit, some other things in the next couple weeks. But today we want to return to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And finish out that chapter. Let me pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we begin this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time in your Word. God, it is such a joy to turn open to the Scripture and to read it and to think about it and to ponder it and how it applies to our lives. And it is our desire at this time to do that together. Father, I might be the one up here speaking, but I'm certainly not the only one up here thinking and engaging and considering your Word. And our desire, God, is that your Spirit would take your Word and speak to each heart here for your glory this morning, that you would be pleased to use myself as an instrument merely to convey your Word, God, for your glory, and that you'd help us to take and apply your truth in our lives. Thank you for it. Be honored, we ask, and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how aware you are of marketing and billboards and all that sort of thing. But if you happen to be looking lately, at least in the past year or so, you would probably notice that Pepsi has seemed to have cornered the market on the word now. The use of the word now. Their global marketing campaign is live for now. Live for now. Sending the obvious message that living for the moment brings the most fulfillment in this life. Live for now. The campaign is energized, as you might suspect, by various youth icons, such as famous musicians who epitomize that lifestyle, that slogan. And yet the illusion of this very common hedonistic worldview is that by somehow following it, if you follow the slogan, live for now, that you will find true happiness and contentment, promises which the slogan cannot possibly fulfill. Those who live for now eventually find out that their future has been sacrificed for their present. Only then the effects of what has happened are irreversible, sometimes even for eternity. The effects of living for now. And yet as Christians, I think we need to be reminded. We need to remind ourselves that what we see and experience on a daily basis, the now, is not what's going to last for eternity. Whether pleasant or unpleasant, it is not the end all of happiness to live for now. It will not continue without end. I think the slogan could be easily corrected if you would simply insert the name of Christ after the word for. Live for Christ now. But as you might imagine, that would kill their Pepsi's campaign rather quickly. Last week we made three observations in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. If you have your Bibles, please turn them open there. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 15. And it yielded three principles concerning the biblical premise that God places His treasure in earthen vessels, what you might call clay pots. The NAS translates it as earthen vessels in verse 7, but you could also translate that as jars of clay or clay pots. The treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, from verse 6. It is manifested, of course, in the gospel, which is placed in metaphorical clay pots. That is, God's messengers who take the gospel to the world. The first observation we made was regarding the reason why God does this, why He places this treasure in clay pots, which I called the power principle. Namely, that God displays His power through weak vessels. It's a theme that we see elsewhere in 2 Corinthians as well. God displays His power through weak vessels. It is necessary that we be weak so that God can manifest His power. Earthen vessels, as I mentioned last time, were literally clay jars. In Bible times, they were inexpensive to purchase. They were rather fragile, easily breakable. They were expendable. They were easy to replace. By calling himself a clay pot, Paul simply acknowledges that he has inherent weakness. In his earthly life, he is inherently weak. He's a clay pot. He also recognized that God had chosen clay pots like him to place his treasure in, the knowledge of the gospel. The second observation we considered was the consequence of this treasure in clay pots, what you could call the proclamation principle. I didn't use that term last week, but the proclamation principle is really given in verses 13 and 14, where Paul says, "We believe, therefore we speak." It explains the reason he proclaimed the gospel. His faith in it compelled him to speak. Verse 14 tells us he looked to the past resurrection of Christ as a certainty for the future, that he would be raised up with the Corinthians and presented before God. And I suggested to you that this provides twin incentives of hope and motivation so that we would do likewise. We believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, you should speak. You should tell others the good news of Christ. And then finally, the third observation revealed the benefit of the treasure in clay jars. Drawn from verse 15, this benefit could obviously be coined the praise principle, if you wanted. Namely, that as more and more people came to faith in Christ, more and more thanksgiving would abound to God, which thanksgiving is equivalent of praising God. All the suffering Paul endured was for the benefit of the churches that he ministered to as people were converted to Christ. Beloved, this is an important and useful observation, I think. We need to recognize that our natural tendency is not to think like this. We don't normally think of going through trials and then think outside of ourselves, how does God want to use this? We tend to think within ourselves. We often focus on the difficulties or the miseries we are facing rather than on how God might want to use those trials for His glory. But that is the heart of not only verses 7 to 15 that we looked at last time, but it continues to be the theme this morning. This theme of suffering, but looking ahead. You think about the last time you faced real struggles in your life with your health or your money, your career goals or your job, maybe in the home with relationships or some other aspect of your life. I ask you, did you consider how God might want to use that for His glory? How He might want to use that to bring others to Christ and to praise Him, to generate praise for Himself? Because the example Paul lays out is that as long as the grace of salvation was spreading to more and more people, and God was therefore being given thanks, abounding to God, then he was not going to lose heart. He was not going to grow discouraged. And that leads us into the closing verses of the chapter. We are at the final three verses of chapter 4. If you would stand with me, let me read them for you. Follow along, please, in your Bibles. I'm reading, as always, from the New American Standard, the updated version. 2 Corinthians 4:16 reads, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You may be seated. Now, I want to tell you, honestly, these have been three of my favorite verses ever since I was in high school. Because they give very simple, succinct encouragement for living the Christian life each day. And when you get excited about Jesus Christ, and you get excited about the future and the hope we have in Christ, verses like this should excite you. They are verses, I think, that are easy to understand in some ways. There's some interpretive difficulties in there, but generally they're easy to get the main thrust of. And they should excite us about how to live the Christian life. They direct our focus on where to put our eyes. Not on this life, but in the life to come. There are passages like Colossians 3, 1-4, or Philippians 4, verses really 1 through 8, at least verses 6 to 8, 4 through 8, somewhere in there. Romans 12, 1 and 2, passages that remind us it's not all about this life. Life isn't all about the now, unlike the famous slogan. And so, as we finish 2 Corinthians 4 this morning, we're reminded of three transcendent principles for your Christian faith, so that you won't live in the now. I'm trying to blow the Pepsi slogan out of the water this morning. It is my goal that you go away Every time you hear that on a commercial, see it on a billboard, you go, that is a lie. That is a lie. I'm not going to live for now because I understand what the Bible says. Three transcendent principles for your Christian faith so you won't live in the now and grow discouraged in your day-to-day struggles. The dictionary definition of the word transcend, because it's a nebulous term. Some of you are going, transcendent? Okay, what is that word? I never quite get that word. I got it. Okay, it's an attribute of God. It means that God is separate from His creation. When we use it in theology to speak of God's attribute of transcendency, that He transcends the world, it means that He's separate from the world. The word transcend simply means by in the dictionary to go beyond the range or limits of something. To go beyond the range or limits of something. And so the word transcendent means to go beyond normal or physical human experience. These three principles, therefore, go beyond what we normally experience in our day-to-day lives. They move us outside of the realm of the mundane, the day-to-day stuff, and into the majesty of our eternal hope. I think the mundane is captured in pithy sayings that we sometimes hear, like, thank God it's Friday, right? Or maybe, he who dies with the most toys wins, or live it up, or some other slogan that kind of grounds us on this earth. It makes us just think of the day-to-day life. They remind us that each day consists of earthly activities, but they are activities that will not carry into eternity. And these verses remind us of that, vividly, every one of these verses. And it draws out these three principles. Now, please don't get me wrong. With regard to the mundane, there's nothing wrong with the mundane. We live most of our lives in the mundane. We live every day going through our day-to-day activities and work and school and so on and so forth. And there's nothing wrong with that except for when the mundane clouds our vision to see beyond those things into eternity. And as Christians, we cannot allow our daily perspective to get mired in the mundane, discolored by our daily routines. J.C. Ryle wrote 135 years ago about Christians in his day who he was concerned about with regard to their need to keep fighting because they were so mired in the mundane, the everyday activities. And he writes this, I'll just read this for you. He says, quote, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity." Stop for a second. He means conflict and fight in a good way. Fighting for holiness. Fighting to be more like Christ. He goes on. He says, "They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice every week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Let us take care that this case is not our own." End quote. He's concerned. They're caught up with the mundane. And in the midst of the mundane, they lose the passion to fight and to struggle and to become more like Christ. And I'm suggesting this morning that we not let the mundane discolor our vision, cloud our vision from focusing on eternity and what's going to last forever, so that we will be motivated to become more holy, so we won't grow discouraged with our day-to-day struggles. Beloved, you need to move beyond the mundane if you want to experience Christian living as God intended it to be. And you do this by remembering and rightly responding to these three transcendent principles we're going to look at in this passage this morning. And let me also say, they are paradoxical principles. They're principles that you go, huh? But huh? They're those kind of things. We'll look at them. But rightly responding to them is crucial so that we maintain a proper perspective as Christians. Let's look at the first one. And you have an outline to follow along. I think I have an outline too somewhere here. Okay, I don't. I left my outline somewhere else. Well, follow along. The first one is, let's look at it. The first principle. The body that's passing is not the person who's lasting. So accept the inevitable and focus on the inconceivable. The body that's passing is not the person who's lasting. So we need to accept the inevitable and focus on the inconceivable. Inconceivable. Look at verse 16. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Stop there for a moment. Remember in verse 1, Paul begins this chapter. And he writes that he does not lose heart in view of the mercy he had received. The mercy he had received to carry out his ministry. Now he reiterates the same thought, knowing that despite his weakness as a clay pot, even though he knows he's weak as a clay pot, people were being saved. People were being saved. And praise was being offered up to God all the more because of it. And one day, he would be raised up with the Corinthians. In other words, there was the hope of the resurrection, verse 14. And because of that, it spurred him on not to give up or grow discouraged despite his suffering for Christ. And as we've seen in the previous verses and now this morning, these verses remind us that Paul suffered for Christ. He suffered for the gospel, to serve Christ. And he draws attention to the contrast between his outward experience that he and us also daily experience, that we face each day, and the inward reality that we need to keep in mind. The outward man and the inward man. He concedes that the outer man is indeed in a current, perpetual state of decay. This can only refer to one thing, of course. It's referring to our physical body. Our skin and our bones and our joints and our muscles, etc., etc., our internal organs, etc. That material part of us, which is subject to sickness and disease and deterioration and ultimately death. And it is in a present, ongoing process of decay. Eventually, that decay finalizes in the grave. Each day we experience this. Even if it's only in minor ways, right? Minor degrees. I hate having to say this first one, but hair loss, wrinkles, weaker muscles, aches, disabilities, sickness, the general effects of aging. All of us begin to feel those things if we live long enough. There is no fountain of youth. Oil of Olay will not stop wrinkles from permanently appearing on your face. They certainly won't help skin from falling off a corpse. You cannot reverse the effects of aging. You can't reverse them. I saw just yesterday, I was on the Drudge Report, and I looked, and there was two ads for doctors who say they found the discovery to reverse the effects of aging. Really? Really? That's just amazing. After what? 6,000 years on the earth, or if we want to be evolutionists, millions of years on the earth, and they finally found the cure. I don't think so. I say that tongue-in-cheek. I'm not an evolutionist, just for the record. But there's no fountain of youth. We are decaying. This body is decaying. Spoiling is what the word means. In contrast, however, to the outer man is the inner man. The inner man. The spiritual, immaterial part of us, believers, that is not subject to decay. It will last forever. It is that new creation we are in Christ. It is the new man. It is the inner man. The same phrase is used in both Romans 7:22 and Ephesians 3:16. If you're taking notes, you can look that up. Two places, Romans 7:22 and Ephesians 3:16. And it is clearly a reference to the spiritual part of the believer that delights in the law of God, that is renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit. It is this inner person who is being renewed day after day after day. It's the new self in Colossians 3:10 who is said to be renewed. Same word as this here. Same exact word in Colossians 3:10 is here. That verse states, the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Beloved, as believers in Christ, the inner man, the inner part of us, the part that will last forever, is being renewed to be more and more to the knowledge of God, to be more like our Savior. Renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So the simple reality for a Christian is that what you see every day in the mirror, and all of us do it, we look in the mirror, we check ourselves, you know, I don't know what you look at. We all look at different stuff just to see what's there, right? Make sure it's all there still. And we look in the mirror, but the reality is that what we see in the mirror is not the person who you are becoming, nor is it the person who will survive into eternity. To be sure, we will one day be given a new body. We will be given a new body, redeemed body, that may resemble this one in appearance. Most of us suspect it will. But it will not be the same as we live in today. The person that you see in the mirror is not the one. Again, the body that you have is the one that's passing. It's the person inside who will be lasting. And so the inner person is being renewed more and more into the image of Christ according to the knowledge of God, day after day. And that's the person you are becoming and will never decay. Now, that's good news for us. So what's the proper response to this truth? Well, since the body that's passing is not the person who's lasting, then we need to accept what is inevitable and focus on what I say is the inconceivable, because it's really inconceivable that God is creating a new person inside George, because I know the struggles of my own heart, my own flesh, and yet that's what the Bible says. See, we can easily conceive of the inevitable decay of our bodies that they're presently undergoing. We can easily conceive of that. We see the evidence of it all around us, as I just mentioned it. We even feel it on a daily basis, at least once you get much beyond your 30s anyways. And if you don't make it to 30s, guess what? You're already decaying. So it's over. But we can hardly conceive of the internal renewal that God is doing in our inner person. You know, it made me think about just our country and other cultures. Because I really think Americans started getting really hung up on this probably sometime in the 20th century. And throughout the 20th century, Americans increasingly placed an inordinate amount of attention on exploiting the human body for its beauty. And so the result is whenever you start exploiting the human body for its beauty, then youth and physical fitness and health becomes big business. And it continues today. As with the Greeks, Romans, and cultures throughout human histories, America's infatuation with preserving the human body makes verse 16 somewhat of a blight on our rosy outlook on life. We don't like verse 16. We don't like being reminded that we're decaying. Youth don't want to hear that. I spent several hours at a wrestling tournament yesterday. Jeremiah was wrestling. And in that tournament, there's hundreds of young men, many who were in great physical shape. They were competing for the prize. And at the end of the day, however, when I left the tournament with Jeremiah, the final picture I saw was of a young man being carted off outside the gym by the fire department on a stretcher as they were taking him away to do something to him. I don't think he was seriously injured, but something was wrong with him. It was a vivid reminder that even the bodies of young men, strong young men, athletic young men who are capable to do all sorts of feats, even their bodies are decaying. They're prone to injury and decay. And I don't mean to be prudish here. After all, if we have our choice, why not be fit and healthy instead of unfit and sickly, right? Might as well try to stay fit and healthy. But the point here is that no matter what condition we keep our body in on this earth, its inevitable breakdown is coming. It's going to happen during our lives and then absolute decay upon death. And so it puts a limit, really, on how much effort we should put into this, how valuable these pursuits are. Our young people, I think, need to be taught this lesson early. They need to understand that the beauty a 20 or 25-year-old kid has, or a 16-year-old girl, whatever, as they start being infatuated with their beauty and how they look, or that they're not beautiful enough, or whatever the case is, they need to recognize that it's passing. Or else they're going to get swept up in a culture that literally idolizes youth and beauty. It's amazing. Watch American Idol. Watch one of those shows sometimes. watch how people respond to some 14-year-old kid or some now 18-year-old kid and the pop icons of today. We need to encourage them to listen to God's Word, because what matters most in this life is your inner person, not your physique. And again, I would never discourage anyone from exercise, staying fit, healthy, looking presentable in public. By all means, please do. The rest of us have to look at you. But no matter how long you manage to maintain your health and your fitness, no matter how beautiful you make yourself, it's ultimately an unwinnable battle. It's rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. Okay? It's painting the walls of the house in the process of burning down. It's ultimately a process that you're going to lose. You can't stop this breakdown. I think this is also why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And you know, I latched onto that verse as a teenager, because when I was 14, I started getting into weightlifting and all that, and I did that for a while, and I came across this, and I came to understand, whoa, you know, all this bodily discipline, it's only good for a while. It's only going to be good for so long. It's not going to last into eternity. Why would I spend countless hours working out and exercising and being consumed with physical fitness when godliness is what will profit for all eternity? And so I determined way back then I would spend a little time on those things, maybe an hour a day. But I'm not going to spend 3 hours every day exercising and in the gym, unless I'm a weight trainer. I mean, that'd be great, I suppose, in some ways. But I'm not going to spend all those hours at something that has little value. So I became a pastor. I want to encourage godliness. I want you to be godly. I want you to love Christ. I want to love Christ. My question for each of you, however, regardless of your age, regardless of your health, is how much time do you spend cultivating the inner man? Think about that. How much time do you spend each week cultivating the inner man versus being consumed with all the outer man concerns? Does knowing that God is renewing you day by day spur you on to dealing with your soul, what one of my former professors called soul work, doing soul work? Do you daily concern yourself with the condition of your inner man? Because he's the one that's going to live on into eternity, right? Not your outer man. Health and fitness, medical attention and beauty, are those things your dominating concern? Because we need to be concerned with the inner man. And live life knowing that the day will come when the decay of this outer man will be complete. There's a second transcendent principle. It further explains the first one. It's another reason really not to live in the now of this present world. Look at verse 17, and that is this: "The troubles you face are only for a season, but the reward is forever." The troubles you face are only for a season, but the reward is forever. So learn to weigh your temporal trials in the light of eternity. Verse 17. Let me read that. He says there again, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison." Paul, again, spoke of his suffering in verses 8 to 12. We learn some of the details in the book of Acts. If you read the book of Acts, you see Paul's missionary journeys and some of the troubles he experienced suffering for Christ. And if you're like me, you can hardly fathom the severity of the suffering Paul endured, the relentless opposition by his enemies that often led to violence against him. Many of our brethren in foreign countries can better identify with him, I think, because some of them suffer more severely for Christ at different levels than we do. But even few of them suffered to the extent Paul did. But verse 17, notice that he puts all his suffering into perspective. He puts it into the proper Christian perspective, and it's amazing what he calls it. He calls it momentary and light affliction. Now think about Paul's life. Because to most of us, we'd look at Paul and say it was anything but momentary and light affliction that he endured. Living under the constant threat of death, being beaten, stoned, deserted, mocked, drugged before leaders, scorned, run out of town, and much more. And yet he considered all of it was nothing but present trouble. That's what the word means, present trouble, momentary trouble. And it was insignificant and easy to bear up under, light. That's what the word light means, easy to bear up under, insignificant. Interestingly enough, the word translated light is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 11:30. Remember that great passage when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." And he says, his burden is light. The burden that he invites us to take on is light. Paul considered the affliction light. How could this be? I mean, how many people do you know who would have this same attitude? How many people do you know who endure any amount of suffering, regardless of how severe or minor, and yet they have this attitude? And again, the suffering view here is obviously the suffering of verse 11. This wasn't just, you know, my mother-in-law's a real hassle in our marriage, and I really just wish she'd leave us alone. This isn't my boss is really nagging at me. I don't like him. This was suffering, verse 11 says, for Christ, for Jesus' sake. Most of us complain, or at least we want sympathy of others when we have to endure far less than Paul did. But again, you see, Paul considered his suffering as merely a light, momentary thing. And he viewed it through the lens of eternal reward, not temporal comfort. Let me just say this. If your highest pursuit in life is temporary and momentary comfort, pleasure, and self-indulgence, then you will never consider your afflictions for Christ or life in general to be light and insignificant. You won't be able to. Every affliction that comes along will be a big deal. They become the enemy to avoid at all costs, or at least to defeat. And yet the reason Paul maintained this perspective was he looked to the future. He looked out there to what his present sufferings were producing for him. They were abundantly producing an eternal weight of glory. He didn't enjoy suffering any more than you or I do. I'm convinced Paul didn't sign up and just say, "Oh, I love to suffer." Remember, later on in the same letter, some of you have read chapter 12, where he talks about a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that the Lord would remove it. He didn't pray, "Oh, Lord, I love this suffering. This is wonderful. Please give me another thorn in the flesh on my other side." No, he didn't enjoy suffering, but he had the right perspective on it. He uses some of the same language in chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. He says, "Therefore, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." I mean, Paul knew what it was like to live under suffering. But he also knew there was an eternal reward out there waiting him, what he called a weight of glory. The verse says here, it says, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In other words, the future glory was not going to be able to be compared to what he was presently going through. However, let me say this, that I do not believe Paul is suggesting what the Council of Trent proposed in the Roman Catholic Church many years ago. Because the Council of Trent used this passage to support the doctrine that suffering earns you glory. That somehow it merits glory. And so it's kind of like you suffer and it's like your work or you earn this merit in the end is the glory. That is not the case. There is no merit derived from the suffering, though there is a correlation between the two. So there's some sort of a correlation here, or what Edmund Hughes calls a contrast. There's the contrast. Because there's the suffering on the one hand, and there's the glory on the other, and the one is far greater than the other. Those who suffer for Christ will receive glory, and those who suffer more will presumably receive more glory. But it's not that they earn that, it's just what God's designed. I think glory likely refers here to our capacity to praise God. John MacArthur suggests that in his commentary. That makes sense to me. Because any glory we receive in heaven will be for the sole purpose, I believe, of worshiping Him forever, giving Him praise. And so whatever the glory is, it's got to contribute to the renewal of the inner man and to further praise to God. You know, earlier in the year we taught through a financial class called Financial Peace University by Dave Ramsey. It's a class on being a biblical steward of money. Some of you were in the class, most of you have heard of it. But Ramsey's slogan in that class is that if you will live today, if you will live like no one else, then later you can live like no one else. And what he means is that if you are willing to make sacrifices over time in the areas of money, with indulgence, if you will instead invest and save and live within your budget and stay out of debt, work hard, get extra jobs if you need to make sure your income's up and you live smart, if you'll do that now, then later you will be able to have enough to live unlike most Americans who, as they get older, live in more and more debt. Sometimes they're broke and when they should be millionaires. Think of the sacrifices some of the parents make for their kids, their children's future. They sacrifice their own personal life or their enjoyments so their child can get a good education, go to a private school or a good college or something along that lines. Maybe it's for their basic needs to be met. In the case of a single mom who works her fingers to the bone to take care of her children and just keep them alive. Well, this same principle of sacrifice in the present has far more profound implications for us in light of these verses, for our eternal well-being. In the former case, that's all for present rewards, earthly rewards. Here, though, if we are willing to live like no one else in this life, throughout this life, then throughout all eternity, we will reap the reward of glory, the glory that far surpasses any suffering or enjoyment we have on this earth. And Paul knew that. He knew that no matter what happens in this life, and again, the theme of suffering is all through here. Verse 16 is, we don't lose heart about our outer man is decaying. Why was his outer man decaying? Because of all the suffering. Verse 17, the light affliction, suffering. Verse 18, he's going to say, we don't look at the things which are seen. Again, what did he see? A lot of suffering. The question is, do you believe this? I mean, do you really believe this is true? That there's an eternal weight of glory that's far better? How does your life reflect that you live this way? That you live for that eternal reward? Or do the enticements of momentary pleasures and earthly possessions consume your daily life? Beloved, we need to guard our hearts. Each of us needs to evaluate our hearts on these things. Because only you know how you live. Only you know how you think each and every day. In the next chapter, we read of the future judgment in which our lives will be evaluated before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, on what we did while in this body, whether it was good or bad. We will be evaluated for what we did. And while that judgment does not have our eternal resting place in view, I'm convinced that judgment is for believers. It's not with regard to whether you'll be sent to hell. It does, however, have the reception of eternal rewards at the heart of it. And I ask you, are you preparing for that judgment day? Are you living like no one else now, or just like the rest of the world? You see, refusing to live in the now means that we think like this, that we have the same perspective Paul had. We don't latch on to a Pepsi slogan and then make it the kind of the world view of our lives like the world does. Obviously, we still enjoy the life God's given us. Paul did too. Much of the time, Paul enjoyed fellowship with other believers. He enjoyed being fully supported and having abundance, he says in Philippians 4. He enjoyed having the love and adoration and respect of hundreds and thousands of Christians of his day. Yet in the midst of his sufferings for Christ, he never lost sight of what they were producing. He writes in Romans 8:18, virtually the same thing. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In Acts 20:24, he did not consider his life as dear to himself. if he could but finish his course in the ministry he had been given. He lived out the exhortation of Jesus in Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As Christians, any suffering we endure for the sake of Christ has an eternal reward. Or you might even say suffering that you endure with a righteous attitude for the glory of Christ has an eternal reward. Described here as the weight of glory. And it's being worked out literally beyond comparison to anything that we go through in this life. Let me just give you this. Because the commentators are split on this. And I want to just suggest here that where it says beyond all comparison, far beyond all comparison, that probably goes with the producing of the eternal weight of glory, rather than saying that the weight of glory is beyond all comparison. There is no doubt, based on Romans 8:18, that it is beyond comparison. But grammatically, probably the beyond all comparison goes with the producing. So that what it's saying is that this momentary light affliction is producing beyond all comparison an eternal weight of glory. The Authorized Standard Version translates it like this: for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. Probably grammatically, that's where it belongs. But nonetheless, the glory is going to surpass the suffering on earth. And Paul knew that. And my question is, are you ready to live with this perspective? Let's look at the final transcendent principle. There's one more. For refusing to live in the now, to help you endure through your struggles. And that is this: the things that you see are not the things that will last. Kind of obvious, but again, paradoxical. The things that you see are not the things that will last, so quit looking at what you can see and start looking at what you can't. Verse 18, he says that much. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, here's how we live, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, the contrast is set up between the temporal and the eternal. The things that you can see are temporal. The things that you can't see are the eternal. It's a third paradoxical transcendent principle. And again, I say it does not fit the live for now culture we see all around us. It doesn't fit. We are bombarded by things that we can see with our physical eyes. I mean, we are a visually stimulated culture, are we not? Everything is to catch our attention, to catch our eyes, whatever it is. We are tantalized. Society tantalizes our senses every day, and the primary mode is through our vision, what we see. And yet Paul writes that Christians do not look at, which is an interesting word, it means to pay special attention to look carefully at something. We don't look at those things that are seen. We don't pay special, careful attention at the things that are seen. Same verb is used in Romans 16:17, and Philippians 2:4, and Philippians 3:17. Those verses use the same verb. And in each case, it conveys taking special note of something. In Romans 16:17, taking note, special note of those who cause divisions. In Philippians 2:4, taking special note that we look to the interests of others. We take note of the interests of others, not just our own, and so forth. In this case, Paul refers to his own sufferings. He's not looking at the things that are seen, his own sufferings, all the trials he goes through, and his weaknesses. Those are readily seen in this life. He doesn't fixate on those things. I think by application, though, neither are we to pay close attention to the things our eyes see around us every day. We can apply it to those things also. Beyond our sufferings for Christ or trials we endure for His glory, we see things in this life, possessions that can become our obsessions, sinful enticements that can become our masters, legitimate blessings that we enjoy in this life that can easily become a hindrance to serving Christ. And I ask you this morning again, what is it for you? What is it that you've been paying close attention to, looking at, that's hindering this outlook Paul talks about? Do we look at those things that are seen or the things that are not seen? Again, we know the conclusion is true. The end of verse 18 is real simple to get. It's obviously the case that the things that are seen are temporal. We know that. Everything we see around us is passing. The things we can't see are going to last into eternity. We understand that. Similar to the command in Colossians 3, 1-2. If you don't have that written down yet, Colossians 3, 1-2. To seek the things above. To set our minds on the things above. Again, these have been some of my favorite verses throughout my Christian life because they help me go, George, okay, here's what it's about. It's not about the tantalizing world all around you that's drawing you, that tempts you, that entices you. It is about setting your eyes on things you can't see, things above. How do we do that in a society that more than ever in history has the capacity to keep us enamored with the visual stimulation? What are they? How do we look for those things? Well, that's obviously a difficult question to answer because there are things that are unseen and I haven't seen them. Clearly, Paul does not expect us to start looking for angels to appear or heaven to open or spirits of dead people to come out of the ground. He's not talking about those sorts of things. But I think in keeping with the context, he has in view those spiritual realities, those pursuits that contribute to the renewal of the inner man. They produce that eternal weight of glory, the things of the Lord. Romans 8, 24 and 25 says it this way, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." We hope for what we do not see. We look for what we do not see. Those things through the eyes of faith. As we live out our faith every day in this life, and we look to those things that we can't see yet. And so we pray, and we obey God's word, and we think upon God and His attributes, who He is. We worship our Savior. We look to see how God is at work. We're reminded of Hebrews 11, 1, that now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so we look for those things of heaven, those things that have to do with God working in people's lives. It's the difference here, beloved, between a worldly mindset and a heavenly perspective. And the question is, which do you have? Because this is what is in view. And this is how Christians must live every day if we too are to escape the snare of living in the now and living for the now. Have we grabbed onto these three principles? You can be guaranteed sure it's true. The body you see every day is not going to last. It's passing. But that inner person is the one who's going to last. And the trials that you face now are only for a moment, but the reward is forever. It's eternal. It's a weight of glory. Beloved, are we living for the next life? Because the things that you see are not the things that are going to continue on into eternity. In light of that, we need to be aware of this. I was reading a story again this morning of Voice of Martyrs, and I'll close with this. In the opening paragraph, I'll just read it for you. It says this. It's titled The Mother's Sacrifice. I'm not sure which country this was in. But it says, when Samrita became a Christian, her husband divorced her, and she lost custody of her two children. She prays almost every day that she will regain custody, but if faced with the same choice, she would still choose Christ. Let me ask some of you moms. Moms, are you ready to depart from your kids and never see them again? Or at least have minimal contact with them for Christ? Because that's what this lady had to do. When her Muslim husband, who used to beat her, found out that she had become a Christian, he kicked her out. And when the judge ruled in the favor of the husband and gave the children to him, it meant mom doesn't get to see her kids anymore. Why? Because she became a Christian. And so she sees them occasionally, a little bit, minimal. And she says she would do it again. She would choose Christ. How many of you moms would give up your kids so you could have Christ? Praise God that you're not in that situation. You have to make that decision. Like some Rita is, and we should pray for this lady. But beloved, that's what it means to follow Christ. It means that He's everything to us. And it could easily be the dad in the same boat. We have to live like that. And the only way to live like that, beloved, is to get these three transcendent principles ingrained in your heart. As we recognize there is a life and there is a glory and there is a future that is far better than anything we suffer in this life. Are we ready to live like that? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You'd grant us Your grace. Because we know the struggles every day. We live such cushy lives, wonderful lives, lives that are envied by much of the world in this country where we enjoy freedom. Freedom to speak, freedom of religion, freedom to have money and property and all the things we've enjoyed throughout our lives. And God, it's often hard for us to latch on to the reality that Paul suffered greatly for Christ. And yet we understand that he was able to continue because of this perspective. Because he understood the reality that though his outer man was decaying, his inner man was being renewed day by day. He understood that the momentary light afflictions, even though the suffering was great and it was constant, it was momentary and light compared to the glory that will follow. And he knew, God, that he had to keep fixing his eyes on what could not be seen. God, help us to be living in the same manner. To gain the same perspective, that we might live for Your glory, that we might honor You, and teach our children to do the same things. We ask for Your help, and we pray this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.